Hello everyone, Reverend David here. On my way back from Ipswich this morning, I've called in here at College's Crossing, just down here. The highway's just up here on my left. And a beautiful spring day, a little bit warm, a little bit of breeze blowing, so hopefully that won't impact the sound too much this morning. But I called in here and to do this video recording for the sermon from yesterday, from Sunday the 14th of September. So this, as I normally do with these video sermons, a little bit shorter than yesterday, and yesterday was a bit longer, the sermon, but this is a bit of a bit shorter version of the message. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we continue to look at the life of the early church, and what we are looking at is four characteristics that marked the life of the early church. And so far we've looked at the church being a learning church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So a learning church. The second thing is that we discovered that they devoted themselves also to the fellowship, to each other. So they were a caring church. And the third thing we looked at was that they were a worshiping church. They met both in the temple and in each other's homes, breaking bread together. And today, it's the first part of a two-part message in that they were an evangelizing church. And we picked that up particularly in verse 47, where it talks about, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And this is this balance between the first three points, which I guess in many ways we could say were more internal, inward looking. But this verse 47 certainly tells us, and implies it, but certainly tells us that they were engaged in evangelism. They were engaged about telling people about Jesus. Now, there's lots of different forms of evangelism. There's personal evangelism, one-on-one, but there's also times when there's been groups, large crowd evangelism, and we certainly get that when we look at the life of Jesus. He often, there were times when he spoke to crowds, certainly, but there were many one-on-one conversations that he had inviting people to come follow. The Apostle Paul, we certainly pick up on the times that he spoke to crowds of people, and then a little bit, 250 years ago, something like that. Of course, John Wesley spoke to crowds of people often, and sometimes up to 15,000 people. George Whitefield, Billy Graham, and I suspect that many of you who are watching this have recall and perhaps even attended one of the Billy Graham Crusades, and his son Franklin continues in that crowd evangelism, if I put it that way. But nevertheless, the local church, the most normal, natural way of evangelism is at the local level, the local church, speaking and telling of Jesus. We have in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's this word good news, it's this Greek word euangelio or evangel, which is simply good news or gospel. And we don't necessarily have the word evangelism as such, but we pick it up in words such as this, of the good news of Jesus. So what is the good news of Jesus? Well, that was the message that Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, that we've also looked at recently, and chapter 3, chapter 4, that there's, as Acts unfolds, we hear Peter and John and other apostles speaking the good news of Jesus, and that the essence of the gospel is Jesus himself. The apostle Paul summarizes this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. And so we hear things like, the essence of the gospel is this: for I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. I handed it on to you as the first importance, what in turn I had received. Christ died for our sins, buried, raised on the third day. So whatever it is we say and however we do that, the essence of these verses need to be our message. Otherwise, we sell ourselves, and more particularly, we sell Jesus short if that's not the case. Of course, we have to wrestle with the back and forth between the ancient word of Scripture and the modern world. We need to be both faithful and loyal to the Bible and sensitive to people and their context. It's not one or the other, but both. And we do so maintaining our integrity as followers of Jesus and living authentic lives as followers of Jesus. So I'm preparing these two messages today and for next week. I looked at various sources and commentaries, commentators, a variety of people that speak about not only the life of the early church, but about evangelism in different ways. And today I've picked up the framework by John Dixon, and I've tweaked it a lot and I've reworded it and drawn on some other material and my own reflections. But the basic framework of these 4 points comes from him. As I said today, this message is about the what of evangelism, that is, what's the message. Next week we focus on how, what is it that we do in sharing the good news of Jesus. So in preparation for that, I want to refer back a couple of weeks to a reference I made to the stirring that many, many people are seeing within the age group of 18 to 24 year olds. And certainly in the UK, there's a lot of things coming out of the UK that are witnessing this age group, the 18 to 24s, turning to Christianity, to the Christian faith. And so this coming week, I would like you to take a piece of paper and list those within this age bracket, let's say 17 to 25, that are within your circle of connection in some shape or form, and to write that down, to list that out, who those people are. And as we look at next week, to have that list in front of you. But today I want to highlight 4 aspects of what Christianity believes. That is, 4 aspects of its message that I believe has something to say into the lives of those within our community. Now, each of these 4 things, I could do a sermon on each each of them, but I'm just going to put them out there, and some without a lot of comment, and in this video sermon, a bit shorter in some parts than what I shared yesterday. And the first of these is that we are made in the image of God. That we are made in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, we hear this, that God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Ancient cultures go, this was mind-blowing. This was absolutely unique in what the Bible says here. Lots and lots of ancient cultures said that some people might be made in the image of God, like Pharaoh or kings, but not everyone. And the Bible says something extraordinary here, that we are made in the image of God, that all are made in the image of God. That every human being, irrespective of any distinguishing characteristic, is in the image and likeness of God, and so has equal dignity, equal status, and equal value in the eyes of God and in God's kingdom. That every human being in that way is precious. That all of us have value, have worth in the eyes of our Maker. And that this preciousness with which God holds us is there despite the fact that I am broken. And that's the second point I want to make. We're made in the image of God, but secondly, I am broken. The Bible puts that, and lots of people put that in terms of the word fallen. I am fallen. I'll focus on the word broken today. And all I need to do is fling my legs over my bed in the morning and get up, and within the next hour, I'm very conscious that I am a broken person and that I am not the person that God has called me to be, and that I become very aware of that. And the Bible is able to hold these two things together, that we are made in the image of God and precious, but also that we are broken, that we are fallen. Genesis 1 tells us we're made in the image of God, but then we continue to read, we get to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, where we read of how this brokenness happened. And it talks about the tree of knowledge. God says, you can eat of any tree here, but not that one, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the word that's used here is to know, and that is often translated as a decision, to decide. And so it's a sense here that God is saying, do not eat of this tree, that human beings, we're to do anything else, but we're not to have this capacity to decide what is good and evil. And of course, that's what happens. And our world is full of examples of people, including us, who make the decision to say what is good and what is evil. And that is a picture of the brokenness that comes into the world and the fall. That it's in that decision that we say, God, we will decide those questions. We will decide what is good and what is evil, and not you. There is something that is a bit freeing in this recognition, though, that I don't have to fool myself that I'm something I'm not. I don't have to try and live with the pretense that I'm better than what I am. I don't have to fool myself in this way. And John Dixon gives this brilliant example of this. He talks about Francis Spufford, who's from the UK, and I think with a name like that, you've almost got to be from the UK, haven't you, Francis Spufford, who was, up until about 2010, was this devout atheist and believed none of this stuff. But then in around about 2010, or thereabouts, he becomes a Christian. He leaves behind his atheism and embraces Christianity. And he writes a book, and in that book he describes, in one part, his conversion. He talks in the first person and in the present tense. And what he writes there is brilliant. He's talking about this conversion process, and he says this: I have not been administered a cosmic antidepressant. I have not had my human propensity to muck things up removed by magic. I have not been told to take it easy because I'm okay and you're okay. Instead, I've been shown the authentic bad news about myself in a perspective which is so different from the tight focus of my desperation that it is good news in itself. I've been shown that though I may see myself in the grim optics of sorrow and self-dislike, I am being seen all the while, if I can bring myself to believe it, with a generosity wider than the oceans. I love that phrase. He came to the point of saying, I've been shown that though I may see myself in the grim optics of sorrow and self-dislike, I am being seen all the while, if I can bring myself to believe it, with a generosity wider than the oceans. Which brings us to this third point, that God's grace is more than enough for my brokenness. God's mercy and grace is there for us. That we are freely forgiven through the work of Jesus, that we are freely forgiven. we get so caught up in thinking we have to do this or be that for God to think that we are worthy of attention, that we have to do certain things to earn God's love or to be seen as acceptable by God. But no, Christianity says that is not the case. It says something very different than that. And this is one of the unique things about Christianity. Compared with other major religions and faiths, that in their own way all says that you need to do this, you need to be that, you need to do something, and then God or whoever it is that's out there will make you acceptable. You'll be able to come to God. That's not what Christianity says. So for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, we read this: "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." You have been saved by grace. Or this in Titus chapter 3: "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy." How extraordinary. According to his mercy. God's grace is more than enough for my brokenness. In a world and a generation of people, no matter what age, who seek for hope, for self-esteem, for meaning and purpose and belonging, here it is in this message. It's not about what we do. It's not about reaching an unreachable goal or an unreachable standard. But God has saved us because of God's mercy, not because of what we have done. And just to use an example that I didn't use yesterday, but when I mean, this is something that I've experienced as a parent of our three beautiful girls who are now much older. But this applies now as much as it did when they were little girls, that when they did something or chose something that didn't reflect what I would hope that they would do, experience, did that mean my love for them was less? No, I love them with all my heart and soul. And to be able to express that to them, not because of something that they've done or choice they've made, but my love is for them. And how much more is God's love and mercy toward us? And that brings us to the third point. It's all well and good to talk about these three points. We're made in the image of God, that we are broken, and that God's grace and mercy is big enough to embrace that, and that we're forgiven. But we live in a world that all kinds of stuff happens. We live in a world, and just recently we've witnessed again, where conservative voices are assassinated in the US on university campuses. And in a world where for the last few years there's been this disaster unfolding in Gaza, or we think about Ukraine, and there's lots of things that's not even thinking about some of the natural disasters that go on. This is the world that we live in. And our fourth point speaks to this, that Christ shares my pain. Christ knows my pain. What is God's attitude to pain and difficulty and tragedy? Well, God, as it tells us in the Bible, entered into our world of pain and distress and experienced injustice and betrayal, abuse, torture, and experienced final breaths. This is another distinguishing aspect, unique aspect of Christianity that other major world religions and faiths don't have. This sense that God would dare to enter into our world. And yet that's what Christianity says to us. That God knows our pain, not simply as knowledge, but as experience. That Jesus Christ, as second person of the God of the Trinity, has come into our midst, has experienced it firsthand. And God and Jesus has embraced our pain and experienced it. And I don't know about you, but for me, this gives me great hope in those difficult moments to be able to continue on, to put one step in front of the other, to know that Christ knows and has experienced the difficulty and the pain of this world. Is everything well with the world? Well, no, it's not. Is everything well within my world, within your world? No. But God has entered into this world. Incarnate is the word that we use. God has stepped into our world and enveloped its pain and tragedy into his own. And that's why we come back to that message again and again that we read earlier on from Peter and the Apostle Paul. That says central to this message is that Jesus lived, died, was buried, and alive again, and rose again. That's why we need to keep pointing back to that message. In these days, one of the things we can share with those who do not know Jesus or are on the fringes of interest in him is to invite them to imagine what life would be like if they believe these four things. What would, just imagine what life would be like if you believe these four things: that I'm made in the image of God, that I'm broken, I'm fallen, that God's mercy and grace in Jesus is more than enough for my brokenness, and that Jesus has experienced my pain and carried it into his life, his death, and his new life again. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.